Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation as we continue to work our way toward a conclusion here. We're chapter 19, and we'll be finishing that chapter this morning. We are almost, to the concluding remarks. Concluding remarks begin in chapter 20. 20, 21, 22 are concluding remarks, the summation, and the what's happening after this. And prior to this, we've had where we are currently and where we're headed globally, and then concluding remarks. But we got to do one more very big event here, maybe not just a big event, but the big event, the culmination of all the times of judgment that we've been reading about for the past year or so. Now it's going to be concluded, if you will, with finality and with exclamation point, the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And as I've warned you and continue to warn you, don't confuse the second coming of Christ with the rapture of the church. They're two separate events. They're separated by time and they're separated by function, and so they're two separate things. The rapture of the church is not the second coming of Christ. It is the coming of Christ for His church. The church actually goes in the air to meet Him. The second coming of Christ is when Christ comes with His feet down on the earth and He doesn't leave. He came before and He stayed for 33 years. He's coming again and He's never leaving again. So the second coming of Christ is the thing that we'll be looking at here. But before we do that, we need to look at some things we've kind of left undone or unread here in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 9. We've read verse 9, but introducing us to what we haven't read here in verse 10. And he said to me, John is speaking with or being guided through this by an angel, and he refers to him on several occasions. In this case, he's going to tell him what the angel told him. He says, the angel said to me, write, as if John hasn't been writing. He's been writing all this time, but he's like, very specifically, make sure you get this exactly verbatim. Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. It's significant, very significant. You may not fully understand, I don't think I do, the whole issue of the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it's going to be extremely significant for the church and extremely significant in the realm of heaven and the things of God. So he says, make a point here. Don't miss a word of what I'm saying. And then John adds something here that I don't know that any other regular man would add, but he adds something here of a mistake of his, verse 10. He says, and I fell at the feet, at his feet, that is, of the angel, to worship him. Something wrong with that? Yeah. There was one angel that encouraged that, and he, of course, now we call him Satan. And he, the angel, said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, several interesting here, just how, first of all, it's you got to love the transparency of John, right? I mean, would you have recorded something that stupid on your behalf? I don't think I would have. Illustrates a couple of things. First of all, John is maybe the reason why God chose John and not some of us, because John is a man of humility. He messes up, he's straightforward about it. I don't know about you, but when I mess up, I try my best to cover it up as much as I possibly can. I pray nobody saw me. It reminded me when I read this of something happened to me when I was a kid. My brother and I grew up in a water environment, sort of like here. We didn't really have an island, but we had resacas and rivers and a bay and ocean, and we had a boat. My brother and I think I've told you, since we were 4 years old, we had a motor on that boat when we were six, and we got another boat faster, bigger, better when we were 14, and there was not a piece of water, or even without water, that we didn't go through. Not from 10 miles out in the Gulf to far up at a river and all kinds of things. My mother knew half the things that we did. She would come back from the dead and strangle us, I promise you. But I was riding from my grandparents who lived on one of Resaca to the place where I had launched my boat, and I was by myself, and the boat we had was pretty fast, and if you didn't have somebody else in the boat, it was a light John boat with a pretty powerful motor on it, and no steering mechanism in it. The steering, it was a, if you know anything about boats, it was a tiller handle motor. The handle for the steer came directly off the motor. And the motor was pretty powerful, and we had loosened the pivot of the motor such that it was so loose that you could stand while the boat was idling in gear, and you could kick the tiller back and forth, and you could still be fishing, and the boat could still be trolling or whatever. The problem with that was that when you're running wide open, the torque of the engine, if you let go of that tiller handle, makes the engine want to swing hard left very fast. I mean, like a split second. And I was riding, as I said, wide open going down through the Resaca there by my grandparents' house, and I noticed out of the corner of my eye that my $100 fishing pole that I had paid for with my own money was on its last bounce before it went into the drink. And so I just, without thinking, let go of the tiller handle, grabbed the fishing pole, and the next thing I knew, I was skipping across the top of the water because the boat had made a hard right. And I skipped I don't know how many times. I still had the fishing pole, though. My goodness, nothing. If nothing else, I had that pole. When I came up, I did two things. First, I looked around to see where my boat was, and it was stuck on the bank not very far away. And the next thing I did was look all around, make sure nobody saw me. Because that's important to me. I do something stupid, I don't want to be seen. Now, I find that interesting because that's the normal human experience, I think. I think I'm kind of normal. John is not normal. John, not only does he record something stupid of himself here in verse 10, but a chapter and a half later, he's going to do the same thing again to a different angel. So John does, I mean, and we're talking about a 90-year-old man who's been a servant of God all his life. If anybody could hold it together, it ought to be him. But he's overwhelmed by the experience, and it's just blown him away. And so it's not difficult for us to put ourselves in his shoes and think, I would have bowed down a long time ago and had to be corrected. But the interesting thing, again, is that he records it for posterity, for all the world to see, and as it turns out, the eternal inspired word of God, which is going to be around forever and ever. The mistakes of John are going to be in there. Again, like I said, it illustrates two things. One, the humility of John, and maybe why God chose him and nobody else. And two, in a more general sense, it highlights the authenticity and inspiration of the text. Unlike any other quote-unquote holy book, the Bible records the good and the bad and the ugly of all human existence. If this was not an inspired text, you would find nothing in here about John, I can promise you, that led us to believe anything other than he was perfect. That's the exact way, by the way, Muhammad wrote the Quran. You read anything in there, they won't find a bad thing about him, nothing but good. Because he wrote it, right? No inspiration. I mean, yeah, there was spiritual inspiration, but the spirits were from down there. So he's not going to write anything bad about himself. Joseph Smith writes the Book of Mormon. Guess what you find bad about the Book of Mormon about Joseph Smith? Nothing. The guy's perfect. You read his record and you find out, man, the guy was throwing away a lot of stuff. Again, you have an inspired text that is not, it calls it exactly like it is. If it were not an inspired text, for instance, written by the hand of Jews as they wrote, majority of it, John was a Jew, as they wrote, for instance, about King David, the best king they ever had, the most important and most well-known Jew other than Jesus Christ, in Jewish history, do you think they would have, for any wild thought, they would have recorded the fact that he was an adulterer and a murderer? If it was not inspired text. Or the fact that their father of their whole nation, Abraham, sold his wife down the river two different times. You think they would have written stuff like that? No. But again, I tell you, this is not like any other book. The regular books don't record things like that. They leave them out. We all know that they happen. People are just as dumb and ignorant and do crazy stuff as we do. But they record books as if there are other people not like us. The Bible, on the other hand, shows it all. And again, the point of the Bible is not to demonstrate that men are good. The point of the Bible, in fact, is to demonstrate the opposite, and that God is good. And it's the way God communicates to us. But anyway, that's an aside. We're ready now to get into our main focus this morning, which is probably, if not certainly, the most disturbing passage in all the Bible. The return of Christ, the King. He prophesied in the New Testament several different parables he told of himself, referring to himself as a king who goes away to receive a kingdom, and that when he comes back, his servants and the people that belong to his kingdom who did not want him to be king, he has them brought in front of him and executed. He tells this parable on several different occasions in the New Testament. And here's the, if you will, the literal interpretation of that. Verse 11. John, again, he's seeing these things. He says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. It was a title given earlier in Revelation. We don't need to question who this is. It is a title given to Jesus. And in righteousness, it says, he judges and wages war. Now, that's significant. The omnipotent God unleashing omnipotence on those who refuse to follow him. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, we saw several weeks ago, not his blood. It's not his blood this time. Someone else's. In fact, many someone else's. And his name is the Word of God. Again, another title given in the New Testament to Christ. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And we've talked about this before if you've been with us in the study of Revelation. This is not just angels riding with him. Also us. You may not like that. You may say, I don't know how to ride a horse. Well, you're going to learn. According to the Bible, again, I did not write this. I'm just simply responsible to tell you the indications here is that we're with him in this. We're part of this army, the entourage, extremely large one in an invasion from heaven. The armies with him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following on white horses, verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. We're going to see that this is a theme that recurs on a regular basis when we talk about the second coming of Christ. This winepress imagery. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as if we ever differed that it might be Jesus now. Certainly we know it is. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, all the carrion eating birds and all the vultures and all these things. It says, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men. Like I said, it's graphic and it's disturbing. The flesh of horses and those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast. Remember, this is the Antichrist. It's the way he's referred to in Revelation. He's called a beast. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Now, how stupid can you be? Make war against this? But that's what they're going to do. And the beast, as you would imagine, was seized, it says, verse 20, and with him the false prophet and who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown live into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest, that is, all the armies, the nations of armies that are gathered to fight against Israel and Jerusalem, we'll see, all the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Disturbing stuff. Definitely reads like some science fiction novel, to be sure. And it's not, but it's not. It's not fiction, not by any stretch of the imagination. Getting a general description here in chapter 19 of what we might otherwise call the Battle of Armageddon. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. Now, you just read it with me, and you saw that the word Armageddon does not show up anywhere in this chapter. In fact, the word Armageddon only shows up one time in the book of Revelation. In fact, it only shows up one time in the entire Bible, and it's right here, Revelation chapter 16. Verse 14. And this is part of the judgments, the last judgments, as the bowls are being poured out. This is one of the last ones, if not the last one. And they are the spirits of demons. These demons go out to deceive, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God. You just read about that great day. The Almighty. And then they gathered the kings together into a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, or Har-Megiddo is the literal Greek there. Armageddon, that's the only time that word shows up in the entire Bible. Now, so I will say this. The phrase, the battle of Armageddon, you've heard that phrase before? It's not in your Bible. You've heard the phrase, the valley of Armageddon, right? It's not in your Bible. And I'm not saying those are inaccurate phrases. I'm just simply trying to separate between that which we've contrived about this whole word and that which actually is in your scriptures. The Bible never says that there's going to be a battle in Armageddon. In fact, it never uses the words valley or battle with reference to Armageddon, because I'm showing you right now, like I said, the only place where it shows up. There it is, okay? And we've made a lot of interpretations about it, and most of them that you know are probably right. But I just want to point that out just so that, again, we're separating between that which we've built around this whole word and that which actually the Bible teaches. My burden is to say what the Bible teaches. And we can refer to that which we've believed and thought, but we can also throw that stuff away, can't we? Certainly we can. If you can't throw that stuff away, you know better than the Pharisees. They built a whole body of evidence, of information that had nothing to do with the Scriptures, and they couldn't throw it away. In fact, it began to trump that which the Scripture said. Never get there. Never allow yourself. Always separate. How many wise men were there? This is a review. Come on. How many? Because the Bible says three? No, it doesn't say. We can try this, guys. There's no, we got it off a Hallmark card. Okay, it's not in the Bible. It's just, again, there's lots of stuff that we've built that we need to be willing to throw away. And it's small stuff. I mean, who cares? The Valley of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, the word's in the Bible. There is a valley there. It's not called Armageddon. But anyway, nonetheless, this Armageddon, first of all, just to be very specific, Armageddon is a word, is a compound word in Aramaic, and it means hill, or Mageddon, hill of Megiddo. Hill of Megiddo is a very specific piece of real estate in Israel. It is only 40 acres. So obviously, all the armies of the earth are not going to gather on 40 acres. This 40-acre hill overlooks the valley of Jezreel, or also called the plain of Esdraelon, which is a monstrous thing, very large. We have come to call it the Valley of Armageddon, but it's never called that in your Bible. Plain of Esdraelon, Valley of Jezreel. It is, I'm going to put a map up here, and I hope the map isn't confusing. I turned it sideways. Israel isn't that way. Israel's up and down, but it wouldn't fit on a PowerPoint screen that way. So I turned it sideways so I could have a little bit more room. So to the right is north, to the left is south, and I couldn't even get all the way to the end of. And the green is modern Israel boundaries. Ancient Israel would have not gone as far north, south, and would have gone much further north in the time of David, Solomon, etc. The green, as I said, is outline of modern Israel. The yellow is Galilee to your right, the Jordan River, and then the Dead Sea. So you kind of have an idea where you are. The star is Jerusalem. So notice Jerusalem is about halfway between north and south. About more or less halfway. The red outline there is what we call the Valley of Armageddon. About 30 miles long at its longest. 20 miles wide, it covers about 600 square miles. It's big and beautiful. And like I said, I've been there. Privileged to be there, taking a lot of people from our church there. Several, just a couple of shots from the hill of Megiddo, Armageddon. I'm literally standing when I take this picture on Armageddon, the hill specifically of Megiddo, 40 acres. Looking to the north and west here, by the way, right out there, it's kind of on the edge of your vision to be able to see in that picture, but right on there, right, the hill across the way there, about 15 miles away, is the city of Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up. So Jesus spent his whole first 30 years of his life overlooking this valley from the north. We're looking from the south here. But looking from the north, Jesus grew up here. So he's familiar with this spot, let's just say. Not that God would be unfamiliar with anything. This is looking to the north and to the east toward the Jordan Valley, just to kind of give you the spread of it. It's a nice flat place. Afula, which is one of the larger cities in modern Israel today, is located in this valley. Israel's largest, or main, I should say, hub, Air Force airport is in the middle of this valley. They have it there because this is a broad expanse. It's also in the middle of everything, and so they're able to reach their enemies very rapidly here. Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and Egypt would be the furthest away, but they can all get, they're all within a 20-minute jet ride, basically, from the valley, if you will, of Armageddon. Again, there is no word like, phrase like Battle of Armageddon, but you can imagine if the armies, and indeed they are, according to the Scriptures, going to be gathering there, that there is going to be a battle there. The indication of the Scriptures, and I want you to hear this, is that the battle, if you will, of Armageddon is going to be over the entire land of Israel. North to south, east to west, covering the whole thing. Everything. Not just that valley, but everything. And a couple of places I would send you for reference to that, for instance, is here Revelation chapter 14. This is talking about this battle, given it, using figurative language, but nonetheless, notice, and they threw them, that is, the sinners, the ones who Jesus is fighting against, into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Remember, I showed you that imagery there in chapter 19. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. That gives us a location for the battle. The city is talking about Jerusalem. So where is outside of Jerusalem? Anywhere. We're right now outside of Jerusalem. Unless you're in Jerusalem, you're of course outside of Jerusalem, right? So outside the city, but in other words, I'm trying to show you that it's not just the Valley of Armageddon, as we call it. And the blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle. It's about 4 feet deep. For a distance of 200 miles, which, by the way, is almost exactly the length of Israel, the nation. So it's not just a 600-square-mile valley. It's the whole thing that's being trodden, if you will, and blood splattered. Another place, that was New Testament. This is Old Testament. Joel chapter 3, verse 2, and then skipping down to verse 12 and 13. And God speaking here, he says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the only valley in reference to this time of judgment. And that's not, it's not the valley of Armageddon. Jehoshaphat is the word in Hebrew for judgment. So I will bring them down to the valley of judgment, and then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread. Here's that imagery again, right? Come tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Again, what I'm trying to convey to you here is that the battle is going to be widespread. All of Israel is going to be engulfed in this battle. Not just one valley, but all certainly the Valley of Armageddon, as we call it. But the whole thing is going to be a real mess. And so this battle is extremely significant. And as such, it marks the beginning and ending of a number of significant events. And I want to lay these out to you very, very carefully here. The beginning and ending of some very significant events. First of all, this battle is the last battle. There will not be, according to your Bible, another war after it. We've been in a lot of wars. Our nation is, we're seems like the past 15 years we've been juggling about three or four all the time, somewhere. And it's not just us, it's everybody. And that's kind of the way it's been. I mean, you go back in the history of man, we've not had a time of peace. Even as they call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the Romans were fighting during that whole time. It was just us conquered nations that had peace, but they were fighting on all their perimeters all the time. There's never been a time of true peace. But there is coming a time, and it will be inaugurated by the final battle that you just read about here. No more battles. In fact, the Bible says as a result of this battle, among other things, that they will pound their swords into plowshares, and they will turn their spears into pruning hooks. No more fighting. They will not raise up war against another again. It says in many, many places, mostly in the Old Testament. Also, and I do realize this, and we're going to get to this in chapter 20, there is another rebellion, but there is no war. God just simply consumes the rebels at the end of 1,000 years with fire, and then everything is said and done, and we enter into the eternal age. So first of all, no more battle. This is the last one. Secondly, this battle marks the beginning, listen, of Christ's reign, literal reign on the earth, physical presence, okay? We've got to say a bunch of stuff here because people interpret it wrong. You are Christ, and he's a human being. You realize that. On the throne of God today is a man, just like us, flesh and bone. He resurrected that way, and he ascended that way, and he stands at the right hand of the Father that way. And when he comes, it's going to be that way. It's not going to be some ethereal realm, you know, ghost wisp of whatever. He's going to come down. He's going to have feet and legs and arms and hair and a body. And he's going to land on the earth. And he's going to stay here in that condition for 1,000 years and rule the whole planet from Jerusalem. That may seem a wow and mind-blowing or whatever, but I'm just simply telling you exactly what the Bible says. It makes no, minces no words. If you'll recall, when Jesus walked the earth, he was careful about who he revealed himself to, especially among the Jews, because they had an expectation that the Messiah would have an earthly kingdom. He was afraid. In fact, in one case, when he fed the 5,000, the people were ready to make him king, and he dispersed them. And there were a number of reasons for that, but among them is because they had this concept. He could immediately have started a revolt. They think this is the Messiah. You know what the Jews do when they think they've got a Messiah? Man, they go to war. Because that's exactly what the Bible says they're supposed to do. And so he was real careful because they did not understand that he had to first come and die and then secondly come and reign. So he was real careful about who he revealed himself to. Quite often he would reveal himself very clearly to a Gentile, but not to a Jew because of the way the Jews thought. They weren't thinking wrong. They just didn't have all the information. Christ is coming to reign. He will reign. By the way, he lived as a Jew. He resurrected as a what? Palestinian? No. An American? A Jew. He has a title of a king of a Jew. Messiah is what they called all their kings. Just simply means anointed one. He's going to be reigning as a Jew. And where is the Jewish kingdom? Where is the head city? Jerusalem. So he's going to be reigning over all the earth from Jerusalem as king for 1,000 years. No competition. All the earth will be under one government, one king. It will be a monarchy. And in fact, it says that the world is going to travel to Jerusalem every year just to see him. For 1,000 years, this is going to be the condition of our planet, very different than the current condition that you're experiencing. A second thing that's going to be very different, and a third thing in the remarks I want to make about this as far as the significant events, is that this battle marks the beginning of Christ's reign. It also marks the end of Satan's. Two things this planet has never had. One, the earthly kingdom of Christ. Never. Christ reigns in your hearts and my hearts, but he's not sitting in Jerusalem right now. If you look around, if Christ is in charge, I'm upset. Things are totally messed up. You want to know why? Because there's another king, and he doesn't have horns, but he might as well. Called Satan, who is ruling this earth. He has, since we defaulted back there in the Garden of Eden and handed over to a dark lord, he's been running the show, and that's why it's a messed up place. He will cease at the end of this battle to be king. He will cease. Christ will be installed. He will be removed, bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, it says, only be released for a very short time at the end. Nonetheless, this earth is going to have a complete about-face. Christ is going to rule. Satan is not going to rule. We have no concept whatsoever. There's no way I could explain it to you because I cannot conceive of what that would be. There's no way. What would that be like? No Satan? Man. Christ, the all-knowing, all-powerful God in physical form, reigning from Jerusalem? What is that going to be like? I had no idea. That's just what the Scripture says. And then the third thing, as a result, of course, of all these things, that this will mark the end of the world order as we know it. Everything that you know about right now is going to change. Nothing will be the same. Nothing. Commerce, government, military, even geography changes as a result of this war. And again, there's no way we can get into all of that, but just to mark those things because they're very significant. Now, we're going to get into some specific observations, specific things about this war in just a second, but I want to make some general observations. One of them is just my opinion. The other one's not my opinion, but we need to hear it. Even though my opinion, I guess, is more important. I don't know. Sometimes you say stuff, and then when it comes out, it's just like, okay, that sounded dumb. But here's something of my opinion. I'm going to put it, observation by way of a question. Have you not noticed the overwhelming frequency of the theme of the extraterrestrial? I mean, in my lifetime, I'm 44 years old. It's been a theme since I've been forever been here. I think maybe started, you know, with Orson Welles and War of the Worlds and the Martian invasion scaring some people half to death and nearly causing some serious problems. But nonetheless, it didn't just start there, but it's only been basically recent. You go back 100 years, and there is no concept, at least, especially in Western culture, of any kind of extraterrestrial. Come on. I mean, we know that there's planets, but we don't talk about there being other beings, or certainly that those beings will be coming here or doing anything. You go back in other cultures and other times, and it almost is non-existent with a few outlying things, and if you look into them, basic animistic religions who believed in demons that lived in the air. They weren't really talking about, as we do today, extraterrestrials. Today we have Area 51, we have body snatchers, we have space invaders, we have supposedly aliens coming and taking over our planet. I mean, about every third movie is that way, is it not? Television show, book, I mean, you read about these things, Apocalypse Now, all this kind of stuff. Just like, wow, why so much of this in Satan's kingdom? What's he up to? I have a suggestion for you. I have no idea, no way to prove it. It may be totally wrong. I suggest to you that he's preparing this planet for an extraterrestrial invasion. Your Bible says, you just read it, your Bible says there's one coming. Christ right now is extraterrestrial. Is he not? He's not on this planet. You are, because of the rapture, going to be, by the time of his return, also extraterrestrial. His angels are extraterrestrial, are they not? They're not on this planet. I mean, they're here, but they're not. They're living in heaven. But from heaven, it says, one who rides a white horse with a massive, countless army following him from that direction is going to invade here. Extraterrestrial invasion, right? Could it be possible that that is what Satan's trying to do? Is he trying to get us ready? Now, again, got no way to prove it, but I do know something that I can prove, or I can't prove it, but I've just simply stated because it's again, mind-blowing to me. He has to somehow convince this planet of educated people to take up arms against the Son of God. How's he going to do it? I haven't a clue. But somehow, he's going to have to get not a couple thousand people, but millions of people to take up arms against the Son of God as described right here in chapter 19. Can you imagine what the level of deception that it would take for someone to get a gun and fire at this individual coming down out of the clouds? I don't have a clue how he's going to do that, but the Bible says he's going to do that because that's exactly what's going to take place at this battle. There's going to be millions of people in this battle, and they're all going to be obliterated, and they're all going to fight to their last breath thinking that they're right and that Christ is wrong. I don't have any idea how he's going to deceive them in that, but he's going to do it. Second observation. This invasion, extraterrestrial, right, will be and is absolutely predictable to the day. Again, I'll warn you again, separate the two. Second coming of Christ from the coming of Christ for his church. The Bible says the coming of Christ for his church and the rapture is an unpredictable day. It could happen right now. It could happen before I'm done. It could cut the sermon short. Maybe, hopefully so. Happen anytime. The imminent return of Christ, all right? Separate that from the second coming of Christ, which is predictable to the day. The reason why we know when the day is, we don't know the exact day as far as the calendar, but as soon as events start unraveling, we know exactly when that day is going to take place. The Bible tells us that it's going to be the exact last day of the seven-year period called the tribulation. And it counts out the days. Doesn't leave it up. It doesn't say in general 7 years. It says exactly to the day 7 years. We know the trigger that starts the tribulation. It's when the Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel for a seven-year period. That starts the clock ticking. And when it does, it's not just in general 7 years, it's to the day. In fact, the Bible breaks up those 7 years into two, 3.5 year periods to the day, 1,260 days apiece. And to combine together, you have 2,520 days from the time he signs the covenant, so the Antichrist begins the tribulation and the Christ ends it. Okay? To the day. So it's absolutely predictable. Anyone involved in it, anyone that's still here for that time, I don't recommend that, has a Bible, will be able to read, and by the way, it says it in Daniel, it says it in Revelation, it says it in several places to the day how long it's going to be. And so anybody that's capable of reading and not clouded by the deception of the enemy is going to know exactly when Christ is coming back. Exactly. You set your alarm early for that day because he's coming, to be certain. So let's get to some specifics here quickly and then we'll be done. Specifics of this world-changing event. We know the location. It's going to be Israel. It's going to be not just Armageddon, but all the nation, the whole area of Israel, as best as can be understood from the Scriptures. We also know the timing is going to be to the last day of the end of the tribulation. So we know when, we know where, we even know specifically where the Bible tells us where Christ's feet are going to land when he first comes down. Let me show you this. Ever read that before? Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to be going to several places. Most of them are going to be in the Old Testament because most of the information you have in the Bible, and there's a lot of it, of the Battle of Armageddon, as we call it, is in the Old Testament, not in the New. You read basically all there is here in chapter 19 in the New Testament about that battle. A bunch of information is in the Old Testament. Here's an example. All of chapter 14 of Zechariah is a good example of it. Then it says the Lord, this battle. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Again, a very specific piece of real estate. You got Armageddon, which is a 40-acre hill. You have the Mount of Olives, which is not a whole lot bigger than that, just to the east, as it says there, of Jerusalem. which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by the very large valley. This is the same mountain, by the way, that he ascended from. It says he went out from the city to the east toward the Mount of Olives, and when he got to the peak of the Mount of Olives, he ascended in a cloud in the presence and vision of the disciples. And the disciples were sitting there looking up into heaven, and an angel was standing there with them and saying, "Why do you look up into heaven? This same Christ who was taken from you will come in the same manner and the same place," apparently. The same spot. He's going to come right there. So we know exactly where he's going to land. And again, that's 100 miles from the valley, as we call it, Armageddon. 100 miles to the south. This is right outside of Jerusalem. The battle's going to be the whole place. So his feet even land in this very place. We're also told, here's another specific, we're also told that it will be only Jesus who fights the nations. We already read it, but let's take a look again, verse 21 of chapter 19. Take a look. In the rest, it says, that is, after the false prophet and the beast, were killed with the sword which came from his mouth of the him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So not a one of us nor any angel is going to do any fighting. We're only there to see stuff. We're not there to do any fighting. All the fighting is done by Jesus. Again, this is what your Bible teaches. Only Christ does the fighting, and I want you to know, and we'll put this under a fifth specific. We're told here what the weapon that he uses to fight. Again, verse 21, it says it is the sword that comes out of his mouth. We're told in chapter 1 of Revelation that it's a double-edged sword. Now, does that mean that Christ literally has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth? That one day Jesus is going to be this freak of, I don't even know, nature would be a good word for it, this freak-looking guy with a sword coming out of his mouth. Is that the way Jesus is going to be? Well, the answer is no. Now, let me just say this. You may say, well, Pastor Bill, you've been standing up here all these months telling us that we got to interpret the Bible literally. And yes, I have been saying that. And I do believe in that. But I will say this, we don't pick and choose when we interpret literal and when we don't interpret literal. The tendency of our world and people who want to mess with the Bible and have no respect for it, in my opinion, is to simply say, when something doesn't, I don't like the way it reads, I interpret it figuratively. And when I like the way it reads, I interpret it literally. So the ultimate decider of what is real and what isn't in the Bible is me. That's the way the world operates. That's not the way you're to operate. You let the Bible interpret for itself, and that's exactly the way it's set up. The Bible leads us into areas that are figurative, but it tells us when it does that. And when it isn't lead, when it doesn't clearly indicate or give us a direction that it is figurative, we should interpret it literally, even if you can't stomach it. Just get over it. Let it say what it says. And until otherwise proved differently by the Scriptures, let it say what it says. In this case, the sword that comes out of his mouth, we're given a figurative interpretation in the Bible, so we can interpret it that way. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. Where does the Word of God proceed from? From the mouth of who? The mouth of God. Is Jesus God? Most definitely. You better hope he is. You're going to hell if he's not. He most definitely is God. So out of the mouth of Christ comes what? The Word of God. By the way, the same Word that created us. Everything. So with the Word, he speaks into being everything. And with the Word, in the case of these nations gathered and armies, he speaks them out of being. Can he do that? Most definitely. So don't have in your mind this sword slashing back and forth out of his mouth. No, he's going to come in and say, I don't know what he's going to say. It's over, party's over, something, I don't know. I would have a choice word or two. But I'm sure he's got his. He's got his, and he's going to say it the way it ought to be said, and it's going to be done. So he's with everything that is, he constitutes us with his word, and he also, if you will, dissolves. He constitutes creation with his word, he dissolves creation with his word, and I use the word dissolve very specifically here, because that's exactly what it says about this battle. It says that the plague that he speaks over these people, notice, again, Zechariah. The plague that he speaks, notice. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples. I thought it was a sword that came out of his mouth. Yes, we found out that is the Word of God. So he's going to speak a plague over them. Who have gone forth to war against Jerusalem, and their flesh, it says, here's the plague, will rot while they stand on their feet. It's graphic. You know the Bible doesn't hold anything back. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. their tongue will rot in their mouth. They just go, that's what it says. So this is the plague. He comes and he speaks, and what he constituted with the word, he unconstitutes with the word. He dissolves. We're also told that there will be some left in this, and this is the final point to make. We're told the weapon that he uses, and this is the result of it. We're told those that are left, and they're not going to be many, we're told what they will be doing after this. Notice. It says, we're told how many will be left, after this battle. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. Interesting, you know, we would have interpreted that figuratively before we read what we saw in Zechariah. And it may be figurative and literal, I don't know. They will be terrified, pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Interesting choice of words. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel in fury and burning in anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. And then it tells us a couple of verses later exactly how many. This is God speaking now. Before it was just the Holy Spirit telling about the day. Now God says very explicitly, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. It only stands to reason. We've already had one quarter, and then after that, another one-third of the planet exterminated, killed because of the cataclysms of the judgments of that 7 years. And then those that are left, which seem to be bunches of them, I mean, how do you get blood 4 feet deep for 200 miles? That's not a couple of people. It's not even 1,000 people. That's thousands upon thousands upon thousands, about millions of people. He's going to exterminate them, and he's going to make them as rare as the most precious gold that there was in the Middle East, the gold of Ophir. Graphic stuff. But here's a word of advice. Take it. Believe it. We live in a world that's believing a lot of ignorant things. This is not among them. This is real stuff. It's mind-blowing, I know. It's difficult, I know. But you cannot say, listen, that a part of the Bible is right and a part are accurate and another part isn't. It either all is or it all isn't. You may not like parts of the Bible, that's okay. But take it. It's going to happen. It's coming. It's approaching. We're closer, obviously, today than we've ever been to this event. God knows the exact day when it's coming. The exact day. Many of you may not realize that the largest natural disaster that ever took place in the United States, historically, took place here in Texas. In fact, it took place on a barrier island, very similar to the one that you're sitting only 6 feet above sea level on right now. It took place in Galveston. Enormous Category 4 hurricane barreled through there September 8th, 1900. And a man recently wrote a book. There's been many written, but he wrote a book documenting some of the many things that have been left out in other books about this storm, and the name of his book is called Isaac's Storm. Sounds strange. You wouldn't buy it thinking it's of Galveston, but it is. The reason why he names his book Isaac's Storm is because of a particular National Weather Service officer by the name of Isaac Klein. Isaac Klein was the National Weather Service officer stationed on Galveston Island. It was his responsibility to warn the people. They had, you know, the Gulf of Mexico coast gets hurricanes. Some of them are bad, really bad. There's none of them good, but some of them are extra, extra far from good. This one certainly was. Isaac Klein's responsibility was to warn the people. His warning of the people was to stay where they were. That the storm, his job, as best he could tell from reading the evidence, he was obviously wrong, was that the storm was not going to be bad. It was going to be a small, maybe level 1, category 1 hurricane, which Galveston had experienced before. There was no reason to think that their 7 or 8 foot seawall was not going to be plenty. I believe it was more like 10 foot seawall. Was not going to be plenty to keep back a storm surge of a storm of that magnitude. No problem, stay where you are. And so that was the word he put out on the streets, and everybody believed him. We know they did because so many got killed because of the storm. In fact, the evidence, again, this guy writes about him, He says, the evidence shows that the people, even as the water rose before the storm ever got there, before the wind ever came up, the tides rose to the point where the water was running over the seawall and down the streets of Galveston. So salt water is running down their streets, and it says that the men and women were still going to the nightclubs and going to the jazz shows and going to get coffee and going eating at their diner, and that the kids were riding their bikes down the streets and running through the salt water and just having a great time. Even as the storm, before the storm ever got there, it already breached the seawall. And then, of course, the storm blew in the very next day, pushing like 25-foot seas over the top of the island. Killed an estimated, and they have no idea, because it blew. It literally took the whole community of Galveston Island and pushed them into Galveston Bay. All the way into Houston, they found ships 3-4 miles inland, dry ground. I mean, all the way up into the southern part of Houston, they found these enormous ships that have been washed up by this storm surge. Out of thousands of ships that were anchored in Galveston that day, only like 3 survived. A handful of buildings. Between 6 and 12,000 people, and they have no idea how many people were actually on the island. Between 6 and 12,000 people perished. They gathered up as many bodies as were obvious as they went through the rubble as people came down, because there was no way to even get to Galveston Island, so it took a couple of days. They gathered the bodies, and they began to take them out and bury them at sea on barges by the thousands. And then when they ran out of that, they began to pile up lumber and just throw bodies on top of the lumber, because it was getting, you know, a week or so after the storm. Absolutely, incredibly horrible. But the warning signs were there. They could have known. I mean, obviously we have it better today, and I have satellite on my iPhone just like you do, and I can see where the storm is, but they had the ability to know. I mean, water breaches your seawall and the storm's not even here. Hello, right? Listen, we live in a day in which a storm is approaching, global storm. It's coming. The prediction of the storm has been written for thousands of years. The details of the storm have been laid out. The number of casualties already written. The destruction, the change, cataclysm, all these things have been recorded for a very long time. The evidence, listen, of the approaching storm is a plethora. I mean, look at the conditions of our world. Look at the circumstances of our nations that have been separated geographically and culturally, and how we've, because of the internet and cell phones and other things, how that has all been recently changed. What do you think it's going to be like 30 years from now? Even changed more. We're headed toward a global, as we already call it, a global community, which is necessary for a global leader like an Antichrist. Hello, right? To rise. The evidence is there if you're willing to see it. And the storm is coming, and it will be bad. And our job as those who possess the evidence, who possess the warning signs, as the weatherman was there on Galveston, is to give a right signal to our world, to tell them, flee the wrath. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming for them. Our job is to be burdened for them. And I know exactly where you are, because I'm the same way. I think, you know, they won't believe me. They won't listen to me. And you know what? It's not our job to make them believe. Nowhere does it say that you're responsible for the conversion of souls. You're not. You're responsible for the bearing witness of Christ. And those who will be saved will be saved. And those who will not be saved, there's the whosoever wills and the whosoever won'ts. And that's not for you to worry about. But our job is to convey this message. It is a desperate message. It is much more certain than any hurricane or natural disaster. It is absolute, and it's coming. And we're the guys who bear this message. So, bear it well. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you have not left us without warning. Lord, you demonstrate over and over again that you're a God of love, of mercy, of kindness, of infinite grace. You could just let us march on toward destruction and give us no warning signs. Goodness, Lord, as many people, as many of us and many of our world have shaken their fist at you and cursed your name and have turned their back on you, certainly, God, you don't owe us a single explanation for the things that you do, but you have. You've not left us without warning. You've left it in great detail. You plead with us through your word, through your Holy Spirit, to turn to you as we're on the way to the prosecution we should make we should make a deal with those who are taking us to court. Lord, you're taking us. We're headed there. Conviction is certain. So now that we stand before that day, and that day, Lord, we need to make it right with you. Our world needs to make it right with you. Lord, I ask that the conviction, the burden of the world would be laid upon us because it already is. It's our job. We must convey this message. God, help us to do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.